Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. So Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. We've entitled the message, Hell on Earth. Hell on Earth. You just joined us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, which means to unveil or to uncover. And we're looking at it, and we've entitled it Jesus Unveiled, because Revelation reveals to us the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And so we're looking at Jesus Unveiled. And so we're looking at a section dealing with the tribulation. We're looking at the trumpet judgments. So we pick it up now in Revelation 9:1. It says, Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. Power was given them as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had their hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Let's pray. Lord, what a sobering portion of Scripture we have before us. That during a period of 5 months, men will seek to die, but death takes a vacation. And Lord, what a tragic thing to see men being humbled, but willing to commit suicide, but not repent. Lord, I pray for our own hearts this morning that we would have tender hearts. Hearts that when shown our sin are willing to repent. We're willing to turn from our way to God's way. I pray for any here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that this passage would terrify them. I pray that it would literally drive them to Jesus Christ, realizing what's going to happen to this planet of ours. Lord, I pray that this passage would produce within us a compassion for the lost, that we want our loved ones to come to know Jesus, come to trust Jesus, and to avoid the terrors that are going to come upon this earth. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area the same thing, Lord, that they would use this opportunity to teach the Word, not teach out of the Word, but to teach the Bible this morning. I pray for this nation of ours, Lord, as we look at this book and we think, where is America? Where does America fall in to God's plan? We pray, Lord, that you would revive this nation one last time, that you would bring this nation back to God and back to your Word. We pray, starting with our president, Lord, that he would be gloriously saved, Lord, that he would come to know you and love you and want to serve you. We pray, Lord, for our Congress and Senate, that these men and women would desire to walk holy lives before God. And the governor of the state, that he too would come to know you and trust you. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we recognize the need of salvation. We need the gospel. We need nothing less than a changed heart. And so we pray for that, Lord. We pray that salvation would happen with our city leaders. We thank you for those in law enforcement this morning and those in public safety. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives to protect us and our property. And we pray that you be with them this day and protect them and give them wisdom in all that they do. We thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. And I know that there's several from this congregation that are serving. And so we lift them up. We lift their families up. We lift them up and pray that you bring them back safely, that you give them wisdom in all that they do to help ensue our liberties that we have in this wonderful country. We pray for the missions that we support, Lord. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. Be with Pastor Hallelujah. Be with 133 pastors that are preaching the word and discipling and helping others. Be with Pastor Jacob with Hope Ministries in Southeast India and the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We pray for Reuben in Virginia and Landers. And we pray for Oscar in Tecate, Lord. We thank you for the work that you're doing in Tecate. What an awesome thing to see the faces and the photographs of people coming to worship you and to serve you. So we thank you. And we thank you for the other missions we support, You Turn for Christ and the others. And we pray that you be with them on this Lord's Day. So speak to us now. Let us be reminded we are worshiping now as we study the Bible. As our minds focus on the passage and we're open to God teaching us, we are engaged in worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I've watched a few sci-fi horror films in my day, and one that seems to be burned in my mind is that 1932 classic with Boris Karloff called The Mummy. I don't know why. That movie just scares the living daylights out of me. It's this black and white movie, and what an incredible film that is. Then, of course, one of my most favorite, The Attack of the Killer Tomatoes. What a terrifying film that is. And then, of course, Night of the Living Dead or The Body Snatcher. But what we're talking about this morning, what we just read about here in Revelation 9, is far from being fiction. It's the real deal. What we have before us is a description of what the future holds. A period of time in which God Himself is going to judge the God rejectors. It hasn't been enough for them to have the seven seals and then the first four trumpets. That hasn't convinced them to repent. So God now unleashed a horde of demons upon the earth that will torment men for a period of 5 months. It seems like in our society we love extremes. There are some in society that even deny the supernatural. You start to talk about Satan being real, and they find it quite humorous. Then on the other side of the pendulum, of course, are those that are obsessed with the occult. They're obsessed with demons. And there's some that even go so far as to think that they're the good guys. I mean, that's how deceived they are. I think behind all of this, Satan loves self-deception. And that's one of the things that is really his goal, is that we would be self-deceived. That somehow we think we have the answers, we know the truth, everybody else is wrong, and so we literally have deceived ourselves. I think of what Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:44. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Some of us think that lies originate in Washington and Sacramento, but they really don't. According to Jesus, they originate with the father of lies, and that is Satan himself. And anyone that lies and perpetrates lies and walks in deception is really following their father Satan, is what they're doing. A.T. Pearson, he was an early century American Presbyterian pastor, said evil spirits acquire their greatest powers from their subtlety. They are masters of the art of deception and aim to counterfeit that which is good rather than suggest what is obvious and wholly evil. So they love putting on this persona that it's good and that it's not really bad and that people got it all wrong. And it's really, when you boil it down, it is self-deception is what it is. Well, that's what Revelation here is revealing, how deceived people are. Now, if you real quickly go back to Revelation 1:19 for just a moment, and we've been mentioning all along in our study here that this is the key verse of Revelation. It's such an important verse because there's three parts to verse 19 which gives to us the three-point outline of the book of Revelation. He says, the things which you have seen, Revelation chapter 1, is the vision of the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus. Then he says, the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is, again, the church age. There are seven physical churches of Turkey, present-day Turkey. There are seven conditions of the last day's church, along with seven periods of church history. That ends in chapter 3. Then he says, the things which shall take place after these things, Revelation chapters 4 through 22, which are future. When we find ourselves in the futuristic section of Revelation in chapter 9. In chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation. But prior to the tribulation in chapters 4 and 5, God takes John to heaven and gives him heaven's perspective prior to pouring out his wrath during the tribulation. So John sees that all of heaven is worshiping. God is righteous. God is holy. And then in chapters 6 through 19 is the tribulation. It consists of three separate judgments. The first set of judgments are called the seal judgments. There's seven. When the seventh seal is broken, that gives way to the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. So three judgments that last over a period of approximately 7 years. The Antichrist comes on the scene and then these events begin to unfold. Now here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage and sort of reduce it to one thought. And here's the thought. The fifth trumpet produces demonic torment upon men, but men would rather kill themselves than repent. And boy, we see that today, don't we? We'll have someone that will turn to a 12-step program, but they won't repent of their sins. We'll see someone that will join a family systems therapy, but they won't repent of their sins. Someone that will move into a separate house, but they're unwilling to repent of their sins. And so this is going to be a mark of the last days. God is doing everything to force men to come to the realization that they're in need of Him, that they need to repent, but they're unwilling to do so. So we're seeing things go from bad to worse. Now here's how we'll break this passage down. In verses 1 and 2 is demonic origin. We're going to look at what is described as locusts with the sting of a scorpion, but we're going to see that these are actually demons, and this is demonic. Its origin is hell itself. And then in verses 3 through 6, we have demonic torments. And that is always Satan's desire, is to torment people. And then lastly, in verses 7 through 12, is demonic description. We'll look at this description of what they look like, and we'll look at the significance of this description that John gives, and it will help us to understand these demons during this time. So let's talk about this demonic origin. It says in verse 1, it says, then the fifth angel sounded. Well, we're looking at the second set of judgments known as the trumpet judgment. And really, the trumpet judgments are a result of the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is broken, it gives way to the next two sets of judgments known as the trumpet judgments, followed by the bowl judgments. And so Revelation chapter 8 presented to us the trumpet judgments. Real quickly, the first trumpet, a third of the trees and grass were burned up. The second trumpet, a third of the sea poisoned, a third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third trumpet, a third of the rivers and springs polluted, and men die. The fourth trumpet, a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Then we noted that there isn't anything mentioned about men repenting. God ultimately is judging man and bringing judgment on man through the environment, but man doesn't respond. We don't see a revival taking place. We don't see men being sorrowful for their sins. So what happens, look at Revelation 8:13, and I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, the word woe speaks of some great calamity. It's usually the judgment of God. Now, I don't know about you. If an eagle, I saw an eagle flying overhead and I was up food for less yelling, woe, 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 I would hit the ground. How about you? It would have my attention. But people's hearts are so hardened that even an eagle flying in the heavens warning of the impending judgments does not affect them. So God has no other alternative then is to pour out his wrath in three woes. This first woe is the fifth trumpet that God's going to pour out. And what God is doing through these judgments is he is exposing the true character of men. Just like in the book of Job, God allowed Satan to bring affliction upon Job. First his family, all of his possessions, his business, and then finally his health. And you know, when you look back on that event, it was all due to God bragging about Job. And I thought, I hope God never brags about me. I pray that he never brags about me. Because all of those judgments are the result. I mean, Satan goes, well, you know, take away his health. Watch what will happen. Take away this. Take away that. But in all of those trials, it revealed that Job was a righteous man. Job said, yet he'll slay me, yet will I trust him. And I'll tell you, you maybe go through difficulties this morning. Do you know that those difficulties, by God, are used to make us like him? It's, you know, the fruit grows in the valleys, not on the mountaintops. And so God uses adversities, God uses trials to make us like himself. To test us, to show our worth, not our worst. Satan wants to bring out our worst in us, but God wants to bring out our worth. And so these trials are to expose the heart of men. And it's not a pretty sight that we see as God reveals where men are at. Jesus said in John 3:16, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's two categories of people. There are those that believe and obey Jesus, and there are those that will not believe and disobey Jesus. You say, wait a second, we're in Southern California, there's always a third. No, there is no third. Either you believe in Jesus or you disbelieve in Jesus. There's no in between. You're either going to believe or not. You're either going to obey him or you're not. So the purpose of this trial is to expose, is to bring those that are disobeying to faith in Jesus, that they might obey him, that they might trust him. So it mentions the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. Now notice that word star. Star can be used two different ways. First of all, it can be used of a physical star. You know, we see a falling star. For instance, in Revelation 8:12, it mentions a physical star that fell to the earth. But it can also be used as a figure of speech for an intelligent creature or an intelligent being, such as in Revelation 1:20, it mentions the seven stars. I believe these are the seven pastors or the seven ministers. I also believe what we're looking at here in verse 1 is referring to an individual, an intelligent being. Because if you look at the rest of the verse, it says, the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So a physical star would not be given the keys of the bottomless pit. It's given to an individual, and this individual is a star. Just like when you go to the movies, you say, who is starring in the film? Who is the star of the show? You're not thinking, wow, did that star fall from heaven? Boy, that thing is bright. You know, you're not thinking of a physical sense of a star, but you're using it in regards to a being, as to a person. So notice it says, had fallen. That's past tense. Or literally, the star had dropped. So John did not see the star drop, but the star had already dropped or had already fallen. Now, I believe that star is none other than Satan himself. Turn over to Isaiah 14:12, and let's read this for ourselves, because this is the initial fall of Satan that is recorded in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, describes Satan falling from heaven. He was lifted up in pride. He was called the anointed cherub. had one of the highest positions in heaven, but was lifted up in pride and was not content to honor God and glorify God. Satan wanted to be God. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." So notice the fall of this star from heaven itself. "Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Verse 12. "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit," or to hell itself. Now, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Revelation 20, verse 3. That's exactly where Satan goes for 1,000 years. The beginning of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ, Satan is bound and placed in hell itself for 1,000 years. It's temporary because then he is let loose and then he's eventually cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Notice verse 16. "Those who see you will gaze at you and they will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go?'" So the Bible says that when we eventually see Satan, we're going to go, "Are you serious? This guy looks like Pee Wee Herman. I mean, this is him?" And we're going to be taken back by Satan. And we're going to say, "I can't believe all the destruction that was brought by this individual," as we look at him. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. This is another interesting statement. We're talking about Satan falling. "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said," Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." So it's a reference to Christ seeing Satan's fall. Now, Satan is kicked out of heaven. Now, a lot of us think that right now as we speak, that heaven, if you want to send mail to Satan, it's via hell. That's where the letter will go. But that's not where Satan is. As we continue to study, we're going to see that Satan has access to heaven itself. Matter of fact, as I speak right now, the Bible says he's the false accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that Satan and his demons have access to heaven, and they're constantly accusing us falsely before the Father. But in the midway point of the tribulation, where we find ourselves in this trumpet judgment, Satan is going to be cast out once and for all. There's some battle that takes place in Revelation chapter 12. And so during this war between Michael and Satan, Satan is eventually thrown down to the earth, where the last 3.5 years of tribulation become the great tribulation. And when he does so, all of heaven breaks into applause as Satan is finally thrown out. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, we'll look at this when we get to chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. And you can kind of jot that down, and we'll go into details. But I think this is what John is referring to. This is the midway point of the tribulation. Satan has finally been cast out of heaven, he's down on earth, and now literally all hell is going to break loose on planet earth. Notice, "And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." So who gave to Satan this key? Well, Jesus Christ has the keys. In Revelation 1:18 it says, "And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." So what Christ does is he gives with a limited amount of authority to Satan to now open this shaft to hell and to allow demons to come out from hell itself during the tribulation. This is a limited authority that is given to Satan. It is interesting to know that this very shaft in which he's opening up, he's going to go there for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 3. So he's given the key, but he's going to make himself at home there for 1,000 years. Hell is the place of incarcerated demons, and that's the point that this passage brings out. It calls it the bottomless pit. The Greek word is abuso, and it's used 7 times in Revelation. It means shaft, or boundless, or bottomless is what it means. Now, Jesus, of course, described it in the Gospels, and we don't have time to look at this, but you can jot down Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I don't believe that's a parable. I believe it's a true life account of an event that took place about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus that both died. One went to hell, one went to heaven. And Jesus goes on to describe the agony of the rich man that was in hell that longed for even a drop of cold water upon his tongue. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So this is the worst of the worst are cast into hell, these demons, and they've been reserved and placed there for judgment. Jesus also, when he encountered 2 demons in Gadara, or the Gadarenes, on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was traveling, and 2 demon-possessed men came up to Jesus. A couple of the Gospels mention one, but when you read the account, there actually were 2. One was more severely possessed than the other. And when Jesus confronted him in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, the demons in the man begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss, or don't send us back to hell, is what the demon said. In Matthew 11, 23, Jesus said, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades," or hell. "For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have repented or remained to this day." Now, what a tragic indictment that many of the folks in Capernaum would find themselves in eternal flames in hell. They had seen the miraculous works of Jesus. They denied the works of Jesus. And Jesus said in Sodom and Gomorrah, see, they would have repented. They would have remained. But unfortunately, they didn't have the opportunity like you had. And so Jesus then pronounces this judgment. You know, people laugh at hell. And they mock it. There's the bumper sticker I read some time back that says, "Heaven does not want me and hell's afraid I'll take over." I don't think so. I don't think anyone in hell is on the edge of their seats thinking that somehow you'll take over. And every once in a while, you'll run across someone that just has this mocking attitude towards hell. "Oh, I want to go to hell with my friends because that's where we're going to party." Let me tell you, the party's over in hell. Hell is a place of torment. It's a place of the gnashing of teeth. It's a place of remembrance of the opportunities that one had to not be there. No doubt we'll remember the useless words that we spoke and the hurtful things that we did. And most of all, hell is hell because hell is separation from Christ. It's a place of agony and it's agonizing over the sins that we have committed for all of eternity. Now, Satan has done everything possible to try to annihilate and get out of our minds this concept of hell, that we can live the way we want, do what we want to do, and when push comes to shove, we all make it. And that's absolutely false. I know there's a movie a number of years ago, "All Dogs Go to Heaven." And by the way, they don't. And some people think that. Then, oh, it's just when push comes to shove, we get there. And that isn't the way it is. When a person dies without faith in Jesus, they go to hell. They go to this place of torment. And so I want to describe to you for just a few moments and talk about some of the demonic doctrines that are an attack on what we call hell. The first one is called annihilationism, or annihilation is a term. It's a term that's used by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in it. Seventh-day Adventists have adopted it. And it's the belief that unbelievers will not experience eternity of suffering in hell, but instead will be extinguished or cease to exist. A person that continues to sin and do the wrong things, they will just simply cease to exist when they die. Now, that is a direct assault upon the concept of hell. Because the Bible teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord as a believer. But the Bible also teaches that it's appointed unto all men once die. After this comes judgment, the Bible says. And so this annihilationism is an attack on the concept of hell. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now here's the question. How can you be punished if you don't exist? If you cease to exist, why would Jesus say that you would be judged? Because you don't cease to exist, you continue. Oh, you won't continue in that physical body yet, but your soul and your spirit continues to live after you leave this life. Here's the second one called universalism. And universalism teaches that sooner or later, all people are saved. Now, there's ultimate universalism that teaches that even in the end, the devil's going to get saved. Can you believe that one? That's the next one. And of course, this is absolutely false. Jesus said in Matthew 13:30, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." At the second coming, there's going to be a great separation that is going to take place between those that are saved and those that are unsaved, those that remain during the tribulation. And then to further that, there will be a great white judgment. Here's another one. This is based upon Catholic doctrine called purgatory. And it's a belief that those that are not holy enough to go to heaven must go to a holding place to burn off venial sins. But others that are still alive through their good works and through offering masses and giving gifts to the church and so forth can get you quicker out of purgatory. It's almost like purgatory is this heavenly West Valley detention center or something, you know, where you're getting processed. And you got to stay there till you're fully processed, and then we can find out where you need to go. And it's absolutely false. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified." When Jesus was on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And you know what that means? It's finished. That's what that means. You can't add to your salvation. It's all been done by Jesus. It just requires that we place our faith in him. And so again, this is a false view. Here's another one that's very popular today. It's called reincarnation. Of course, you've heard the term. And the term reincarnation means to come again in the flesh. It's the idea of continual rebirths until the soul has reached a state of perfection and merges back with its source God or universal soul. It's all based upon a law called karma. You talk about good karma, bad karma. Karma means debt. A soul accumulates because of good or bad actions. So a person with bad karma is reincarnated in a less desirable state. So if you've been a bad, bad boy, you may come back as a frog or something, you know, and that's what happens. And you got to kind of work it off as a frog, so hopefully you can graduate to a higher life. Kind of funny, in India, there's some that are so into this that they even wear, like, material over their mouth lest they inhale a gnat and kill their uncle or something, you know, and so they're all into this. But over there, you know, none of them would be so arrogant to say, in my former life, I was a king. But they'll say, in my former life, I was a rat. My wife even calls me a rat, you know. And so, but what they'll say is, you know, in this inferior thing, but here in America, I was once a queen. I was once a king. I was once a monarch. I was this. Because, you know, Americans are so in love with themselves. And so we got a lot of Americans buying into reincarnation. Matter of fact, the estimates are about 30 million Americans. That's one out of four Americans believe in reincarnation. Shirley MacLaine, a number of years ago, put out her book entitled Out on a Limb, and she said reincarnation is like show business. You just keep doing it until you get it right. Well, that may work if you're an actress, but it doesn't work in salvation. You don't do anything. It's already been done. What you do is you place your faith in Jesus and you trust him for eternal life. That's what you do. It's nothing about you doing anything. Again, Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment." There are no second, third, or fourth chances. When you die, your opportunity is gone. While you are breathing, you have opportunity. But if you choose to reject Jesus while you have that opportunity called life, then you seal your fate when you reject Jesus and you die. And that's what we're talking about here. Hell is real. Jesus spoke about hell many, many times during his earthly ministry. And why did he talk about it? He wanted people not to go there. He wanted to bring the fear of God into their hearts that they not go there when they die. Look at verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit. Now again, we mentioned that the word pit, or abuso, is used seven times in Revelation, and it literally is the shaft of the abyss. Where is the shaft? There is a shaft someplace on this earth that leads into hell. Some say, well, it's in the Inland Empire, of course. I think a better guess would be Barstow or Blythe. Possibly that's where the shaft is, you know. But, it, you know, it's foolish. People write these books, and, well, I know where it is. You don't know where it is. We don't know where it is. But there is a shaft that leads right into hell. And this shaft here is what he's referring to, this access, this key that opens access to hell itself. Now, turn over to Numbers 16, and let's look at an example of those going alive right into hell. We have this example of the sons of Korah in Numbers 16. There is a very elite family, a family of leadership that opposed Moses and Aaron's leadership. They opposed the priesthood of Aaron, and they opposed the leadership of Moses. So they started grumbling and complaining, and Moses, being the humble individual, took it to the Lord. And he says, God, you got to sort this thing out. And I'm paraphrasing, and God certainly did. And so in Numbers 16:31, we read, then it came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Instantly, the ground opened up and these people went alive straight into hell, is the description. Now, why would we doubt this in Revelation? Why would we doubt that individuals are going to be plagued by the demons of hell? Because these people are actually going to go there, but this is sort of hell on earth is what it is, and it's a sampling of it. And notice it says that Satan opened the bottomless pit. Now, why is he doing this? He's literally doing a jailbreak for demons is what he's doing. He's letting probably the worst of the worst out on the earth. I like what John Phillips Exploring Revelation says, picture what the world would be like if we were to open the doors of all the penitentiaries of the earth and set free the world's most vicious and violent criminals, giving them full rein to practice their infamies upon mankind. Something worse than that lies in store for the world. Satan, cast out of heaven, is now permitted to summon to his aid the most diabolical friends in the abyss to act as his agents in bringing mankind to the footstool of the beast. And that's literally what's going to happen. The worst of the worst of the worst demons are going to be set loose. And they're going to basically be allowed to do almost anything with the exception of the taking of life. With the exception that it's only going to be for 5 months that it's going to take place. Notice the smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. Smoke in Scripture is always associated with the judgment of God. So, of course, rightfully so, smoke is there in hell because it's the judgment of God on angels that have rejected God. But it says now that the smoke arose and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So now we have this judgment from hell upon earth, or literally hell on earth is what we have. You see, hell has existed since the fall of Satan. In Matthew 25:41, we read, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So that gives us some insight on hell, that hell was prepared for Satan and his followers. But those that will not repent, those that will not obey God, those that will not love Him and serve Him and give their lives to Him, there is a place prepared for Satan that you will be welcomed in. And that's the place that he's describing here. And this brings us now to verses 3 through 6, the demonic torments. Verse 3 says, "Then out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth." So the pit or the shaft is now opened, and what should come out but these locusts? Now these locusts are not physical locusts. They're described as locusts, and I think the reason being is their sheer numbers. I think of anything that swarms, nothing surpasses that of locusts. And by the way, it was the eighth plague of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, verse 12. Let me give you a couple descriptions of some locusts, some swarming locusts. In Nebraska in 1870, it was recorded that a swarm of locusts was 300 miles long by 100 miles wide. Estimations are that there were 130 million per square mile. When you read the accounts, it turned the day into night. There were so many. In 1889, over the Red Sea, it's estimated that the swarm of locusts covered 2,000 square miles. That is hard to fathom, isn't it? 2,000 square miles. And again, it turned the day into night. So I think when he's referring here to the locust, because the description doesn't describe an insect, he's describing these demons as being in sheer number. I mean, you can't even really number them. There's so many of them. And he goes further and says, "And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power." So now he likens these locusts to having the sting and the torment of a scorpion. I mean, a scorpion locust, kind of a weird description that he gives here. And now in verses 4 and 5, he gives this demonic limitation. So in verse 4, he says, "They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree." Now that's unusual because that's what locusts do. Locusts eat anything that is green, anything that is edible. They're kind of like teenagers in the pantry. I mean, anything that's edible, they'll take it down. And so that's what these things do. And you've ever seen descriptions of it. They can come through an area, and when it's done, it turns into a desert. They'll nub the plant down to its very roots. But these particular locust-like creatures are told not to touch any of the grass, any green thing, or any tree. But notice, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now this takes us back to chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. And we talked about the sealing of 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, we refer to these as evangelists. They're ones that are going to make it through the entire tribulation, the entire 7 years. They're going to share the gospel. We know because when you read chapter 7, the results of their sealing is that there's a multitude saved during the tribulation that no man can count. So though there are people dying from the plagues and from God's wrath, there are people by the millions being saved. And here's another awesome passage. Revelation 14:1, we see in the future that all 144,000 are safe, and they return with Jesus Christ, and they are on the Mount of Olives. So not one of them is affected by the tribulation. They are preserved during the tribulation. So these demons are told, you can touch everyone that does not have the seal of God on them. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Do you know that you cannot be touched outside of God's permission? If you are a child of God and you belong to Jesus, nothing can happen to you outside of God's permission. And I really believe that God allows trials in our lives that are specifically made for us. Have you ever noticed that some of the trials you go through, the person next to you has never experienced? But some of the trials that they have, you've never experienced. And why is that? Because God loves us and he arranges the trials and the difficulties in our lives to meet the needs within us, to make us like Christ. So here is this limitation to these demons, this limitation that they are not to touch the sealed ones, only those that do not have the seal of God. Notice verse 9, and they were not permitted to kill anyone. So here is further limits. You can bring torment. You can hurt. You can inflict pain, but you can't take their life. I think of the statement Jesus made in Luke 22:31. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So here is Satan demanding that he can take Peter, that he wants to deal with Peter. But he said, "No, I prayed for Peter." And we watch Peter in the book of Acts, how he becomes the star of the book of Acts. Where here's a man who's been transformed from the inside out. A man who looks back on his failures. He looks back on attempting to walk in the spirit through the flesh, and it didn't work. So here's a man that's been humbled by his sin, and now God can use him in a powerful way. This is like Jesus said, once you've repented, you're going to help people. And that's exactly what happened. Notice it says, but to torment. The word torment is a word that is associated with demonic activity. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says it in these words. He says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." There's that word. To torment me. To keep me from exalting myself. So Satan had permission by God to torment Paul. What did Paul do? But Paul drew from God's strength. This is why when people say, "Oh, the devil said this to me, the devil did this, the devil did that." Why are you glorifying the devil? I mean, truly, if Satan is under the attack, it should drive us to Jesus. It should draw us to the Lord, and we should find ourselves relying upon God's strength, trusting him. And that's what Paul did. But here we don't see this here in Revelation. We don't see them drawing to the Lord. We see them relying on their own resources. We see them trying to avoid the demons, which they can't do. Notice that this happened for 5 months. Now that in itself is significant because locusts live about 5 months. So whether that's the reason that they're likened unto locusts that last 5 months, and God says, "Yeah, we'll just go with 5 months," I do not know. But God chose to allow this particular plague to last for a period of 5 months. He goes on and he says, "And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man." Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion, but I have read about it, and several doctors went on to note that it is much worse than a bee or a wasp. It's excruciating. They go on to note that some of the symptoms of someone that has been stung by a scorpion is convulsions, and in some cases, acting insane. They will foam at the mouth. They will roll on the ground. And whatever extremity has been stung, that arm or that foot or that leg is immobilized. It can't be used. Now, there are extreme cases in which individuals have died from scorpions, but they're primarily the tropical climates. In the arid ones like we have here, the deserts, the scorpions generally don't kill people. You'll feel like you want to die, but it won't kill you. But in the tropical climates, they seem to get larger and larger, and because they're larger, they have more poison in them, and there are cases in which children have died from a scorpion. But these are not regular scorpions. These are not regular locusts at all. If you drop down to verse 11, it makes it clear here. I mean, this is sort of the nail in the coffin, you might say. "And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss." So there is a leader over these scorpions slash locusts or demons. It is none other than Satan himself is the leader. He is the one that is directing them. Look at verse 6. "And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it." And that's a nice way of saying people are going to attempt suicide, but they will be unsuccessful. The pain is going to be so bad, all they're going to want to do is end their lives. And it says death flees from them, or literally, death keeps running from them, is what it means. Now, I've been by the bedside, and maybe you have too, of someone that's maybe being racked with cancer. And I tell you, that is one of the most difficult things, to see a person that has a certain form of cancer that is gnawing at them, and there really isn't anything to fully get the pain. And so you stand by the bed, and you pray for them, and you're saying, Lord, I wish I could trade places with them, but there's not a thing you can do. And then you start to realize that if you're a believer, you start to pray, Lord, take them to be with you. Take them, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we recognize as a Christian that our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior. If you've been by the bedside of someone that's a burn victim, how terrible that is. And so there's certain ailments in which really for the believer, it's the deliverance of death is a wonderful thing to have, because you know you're going to be with the Lord. But for someone that doesn't have the Lord, that's a lose-lose situation. And often you'll hear people say, well, it'd be good for them to die because they'll be in a better place and they'll rest and be... What do you mean a better place? Hell is not a better place than the Inland Empire. I mean, as bad as this place is, it's still hell is worse, amen? So, I mean, this is foolishness to talk this way. It's a million times worse. Rest in peace is for believers only. For those that don't have Jesus, that die, they're going to hell. That's not rest in peace. That's not a better place. So these little slogans, these things that we say that, you know, the mouth speaks but the ears aren't listening or something here, it's just not working out, you know. Did you hear what you just said? I mean, it doesn't make sense. And so death is a blessing. But can you imagine living without God, unwilling to repent, and not being able to get out of the agony that you're in? So you pull a gun out, you shoot yourself in the head, and now you got a nasty hole in the side of your head. You jump off a bridge and you just ruin your new Men's Warehouse jacket that you just spent $150 for. And then you got to swim to shore. I mean, every attempt that you make, you drink poison. You go, man, it doesn't taste that bad. I actually like this better than Gatorade. I mean, this is wonderful. And so every attempt that you make, nothing works. You find yourself just in agony. And here's the saddest thing about all of this, is that men would much rather attempt to kill themselves and repent. That the heart is so wicked, all that God is longing for is for them to come to their senses and repent of their sins. But they're so far lost and they're so into themselves that repentance doesn't even come into their minds. All they're thinking about is, I'm going to kill myself. I'd rather destroy myself than repent. And I'll tell you, that statement's not too far from being true, is it? Because we work with people like that. People that will not turn to Christ. They will try everything but Christ. They will try every other way but the way. And this brings us now to verses 17 through 12, which is the demonic description. And what a description this is. Verse 7 says, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Now notice he says the appearance of the locust was like. The word like is used 10 times in this passage. So this is John's attempt to describe what he's seen in the language that he knew, in the language that he spoke. And so first of all, he says that they were warlike, was like horses prepared for battle. So he sees these demons, this demonic horde in formation. They're in a specific order to attack. And we note this, and we've seen this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that Satan is highly organized. Satan is not seat of the pants. I mean, he's very, very organized in what he does. He has his hierarchy and demons and so forth. He's very, very organized. And so this description here alludes to the idea that the very, very warlike. There's the regimented, there's a marching orders to it. Notice also they're victorious, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. This word crown is the victor's crown. It speaks of them being literally unstoppable. All of man's attempts to stop them will be for nothing. These guys are the winners. These demons know how to do it. They're victorious in what they do for these 5 months. Notice also they're intelligent. And their faces were like the faces of men. They have heads like gold and faces like men. So they appear to be rational. It's not an animal's face, it's a man's face, which speaks of their intellect and the ability to reason. And then verse 8 speaks about them being seductive. They have hair like women. The Bible tells us that a woman's glory is her hair. But these are men with hair like women. So what I think it's alluding to is their seductive attraction. Have you ever noticed how the occult just draws people in? A lot of the games, a lot of the video games today are so demonic. And there's just something about this draw towards them. People that don't even believe in the demonic realm and in the occult will mess around with Ouija boards. They'll mess around with palm readers. They'll say, I just want to know what happened to this person, or I just want to know what's going to happen to me in the next 5 years. And what it does, there's this seductive draw towards the occult, towards demonization. There really is. And even people who don't believe in it mess with it. And I believe that this is symbolic of this seductive draw towards the occult and towards demon activity. Notice how fierce they are. Teeth were like the teeth of lions. Of course, lions' teeth tear and destroy. If you don't die of the bite, you'll certainly die from the infection of the wound caused by their teeth. One doctor went on to say that no bite rarely heals. You may survive the lion that tears you, but the bite eventually will take you, or it won't heal. Again, once a lion locks his teeth into its prey, there's no prying it out. So you can kind of get an idea about these demons and what they're going to be like. They'll get their jaws in you and they're not letting go. I mean, this is going to be the ride for 5 months. This is going to happen. Verse 9 gives us the next description, and it's invincible. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. The breastplate, of course, was to protect the vital organs, but these demons are heartless for sure. But still, the iron speaks of them being invincible. You throw a grenade at them, it's not going to bother them. You shoot an AR-15, it's not going to bother them. I mean, these things are invincible. They've got this sheeting on them that is going to protect them, and they're not going to be able to be taken down. Notice they're also inescapable. It says, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. So they travel like the wind. They're also noisy. It alludes to the sound that they make, this loud, loud noise that is going to be associated with them. And the wings speak of their ability to be able to maneuver and to take flight. They're going to be elusive. They're going to direct their attacks upon individuals. And there's not anything that people can do. Can you imagine meeting one of these things at night? I mean, the long hair sound like punk rockers or something. I don't know what they are. There's like men's faces with women's hair and everything else. And I mean, the sting and everything else. I mean, it just absolute nightmare. And then verse 10 speaks of being injurious, the injuries that they cause. Verse 10, they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. The demonic mission is to hurt people. That's what it is. And you know that mission has not changed. They want to inflict pain. And that's what Satan. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. So that's what the enemy comes to do. Now again, the limit is 5 months. Not 6 months, not 9 months, not 1 year. It is 5 months. Verse 11. And they have a king over them. Now this again is further evidence that these are not natural insects, because Proverbs 30 verse 27 says, the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. So they have no king. But this one does. These locusts do have a king. And he's the angel of the abyss, of the bottomless pit, of hell itself. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. Now notice, Satan rules over ungodly Jews. If you're a Jew, you've not trusted Jesus. You have a king over you. It's none other than Abaddon, or Satan himself. The name Abaddon means destroyer or destruction. In Greek, this would be to the Gentiles. Satan rules over the Gentiles. He has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer or destruction. So Satan cannot take your life, but Satan can bring pain and sorrow. And that's what he's going to do for 5 months. Look at verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So number five was the first woe, which was the fifth trumpet. And behold, two more woes are still coming after these things. Now, what's the application to this morning? I want to leave us with just two things real quickly. Number one, God uses the torments of demons to expose the true character of the wicked. The same method used on Job to expose the true character of the righteous. Now, here's the question. Do I identify with the righteous or the unrighteous? When you think of yourself, do you think of yourself as being part of the righteous or the unrighteous? Here's the second question. The human heart is so wicked that when faced with demonic torment, men would rather kill themselves than repent. Now here's the question. Am I willing to repent when God exposes my sin? You see, one of the marks that we're seeing, man is unwilling to repent. So these judgments are becoming more severe. And it's like that here and now. That when God's Holy Spirit exposes sin and we repent, life goes on. If we refuse to repent, God again and again is relentless in exposing our sin in hopes that we will repent. This morning, do you need to repent? Do you know Jesus? If you were to die today, would you go to be with the Lord? Are you in fellowship with Christ and in fellowship with His people? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning. I thank You for these precious people that came out this morning to study. I pray, Lord, that You have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. I pray that each one of us would be assured that we're either numbered among the righteous or we're unrighteous. That either we've been sealed and belong to God or we're not. I pray this morning that if You've exposed our sins, that we would now flee to the cross. We would run to You to be forgiven and received. Speak to each and every one of us in these next moments, Lord, that we would respond to You in a godly way, not an ungodly way. That we would not leave the same way we came in, but we would leave changed men and women because we've met with You. Change us, Lord. Convict us. Let us not stay the same. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.